There really isn't any tougher subject for the evangelical community to look at than the subject of behavior. I've tried to figure out why that is, and I really am not sure, but I think it's because, as always, Satan likes to take us in one extreme or the other. He likes to cause us to think in terms of one or two extremes. The two extremes are basically this. In the one hand, we tend to believe that because God is, my behavior should be automatic and I don't have to do anything. And then when it doesn't work out that way, we get depressed. The other extreme is God commands, therefore I must do. So behavior is up to me. So we try and perhaps fail and then we get depressed. Well, how do we keep from getting depressed? Well, the answer lies in God's balance. The fact is that God is, and God is in me. Therefore, if I choose moment by moment and appropriate his power, I must behave. Behave. Oh, that's a tough word in a Christian community. The truth of the matter is that we need that balance. We need to understand that the power to behave isn't based on our determination, it is based on God's nature, which has been imputed to us by virtue of the new birth. But on the other hand, God will not make us into puppets. Having placed his spirit in us, we now have the capacity to behave, but unless we constantly, second by second, and moment by moment, choose to appropriate that power, we won't. It's called the balanced Christian life, and that's what we've been looking at, subject by subject, as we kind of take a walk through the proverbial soil of the book of Proverbs. We've been looking these past few weeks at some subjects from the book of Proverbs relative to the issue of self-control. That's a bad terminology. It isn't self in control. In the Christian life, it's self under control. And our preview of the roadmap seems to indicate there will be mountains of scriptural admonitions and rivers of human resistance, no less than a few veritable roadblocks, such as legalism and humanism along the way. So the word we're looking at is behave. Christian, behave. That's the bottom line. Whether we feel like it or not, whether we totally understand it or not, while we are growing in understanding, we as Christians are to behave. The world expects it. God demands it. Why don't we? That's the issue. We are terribly affected by the world around us. The truth of the matter is that we gauge our behavior on whether or not we are relatively a little bit purer or a little more well-behaved than the world at the present time. And as the world takes its nosedive toward the latter days, the church must pay attention. God's standards do not decline relative to that which the world's standards are. God's standards are constant. They are based on who he is. Until you become a Christian, you really don't have the power to behave in such a way as to produce eternal fruit or glorify God. It's not something you do, it's something God does in you. But once you become a Christian, while you're becoming more Christ-like, growing into his likeness, the Word of God says, now, the power is in you, behave yourself. Now, you're not a Christian because you behave because you're a Christian, because God's character now lives in you. The thing most of us don't seem to realize, I think, as we study the issue of behavior, is that we don't understand how much of it comes from focusing on the nature of God itself. Now, next week, we're going to look at principles from Proverbs on immorality and adultery. We're basically just going to read the scripture. There is no better way. And the scripture is going to tell us basically this, behave. But this morning, this unusual look at the subject of adultery, I want us to spend a day looking at why this issue of morality, purity, is so crucial to God. We're going to start this morning by looking at the holiness of God. Here's our outline. We're going to look at God's holiness, the source of it, the beauty of it, the character of it, the essence of it, and the results of it. And then we're going to look at the image of his holiness, the portrait discovered and the portrait destroyed, which will set the stage, hopefully, for next week's study on the issue of adultery. But this morning, I want you to look, first of all, with me at the beauty of God's holiness. Now, I don't know how many of you think you really have a handle on understanding the holiness of God. I can tell you one thing, I don't. In fact, as I was working on this lesson and looking up these verses, right in the middle of it, suddenly my head fell down and I had to fall to my knees, and I was literally overcome with the awesomeness of the holiness of God. I couldn't help it. It's so miraculous, so phenomenal, that when we begin to see what it's all about, we can no longer strut around as pious Pharisees or strut around impressed with who we are, how we minister, or what we do. Our robes of self-righteousness are awful. We can't walk around thanking God that I'm not like those other guys. Suddenly, when we see God in all of His holiness, our righteousness becomes as filthy rags. The holiness of God. It's so genuine, so powerful, so transforming, that the issue ceases to be, what can I do and get by with it? And it becomes, how can I keep from doing anything that would wound the tender heart of a holy God? Is moral impurity a struggle for you? Then contemplate the holiness of God. I don't mean for a Sunday. I don't mean for the next week. I mean for 6 months or a year or 2 years, until you have a grasp on who God is. Study His holiness. Meditate on His holiness. Worship Him for nothing but His holiness, until His holiness literally flows into the recesses of your life, cleansing you, purifying you, removing the filth that is lodged there. We too can be holy. The Bible says so. We can live holy lives even in this degenerate society in which we live, if we're willing by faith to appropriate His holiness and then demonstrate His character. But beloved, it won't happen if we gauge what equals holiness by that which is a little holier than the world around us. We must quit looking at society for our gauge and look at God. We're going to pause for a moment or two this morning and look at the miracle of His holiness. We're going to glance at it. Well, you say, why do you say glance? Well, because you can no more grasp the holiness of God in 30 minutes than you can drive past the Grand Canyon on an express train at 90 miles an hour and say you've seen it, any more than you can read about a sunrise in a book and imagine you know what it looks like. The holiness of God. It's the essence of His character. It defines and demonstrates what is and what is not righteous. In its negative form, it's the total absence of and total abhorrence of all forms of sin or impurity. But on the positive side, it is the perfect presence of the glory of His character that radiates, because it has never been nor never ever will be marred by impurity. The holiness of God. You cannot grasp the holiness of God by comparing it to the sinfulness of man. That robs him of his excellence, but you can rather grasp the sinfulness of man by beholding the awesomeness of the holiness of God. In other words, you'll never understand God's perfections by looking at man's imperfections. You rather understand our imperfections as you pull back the curtain of truth and stand amazed at who He is. And we as believers in this generation are so busy coming up with ways to, quote, live the Christian life, we spend too little time worshiping God for who He is. It's true of all aspects of His nature. But this morning, let's apply it to the holiness of God. What do we know from Scripture? Well, first of all, we know that God alone is the source of all holiness. There is no purity or holiness apart from Him. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Thou only art holy. Period. All holiness comes from God. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. Psalm 5:3 says, He has no pleasure in wickedness. He can't stand it. But Habakkuk 1:13 says it best, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not even look at iniquity. All holiness begins and ends in Him. God doesn't possess holiness, beloved. He is holiness. There's a tremendous difference between the two. You say, what does that mean to me? Well, it means several things, but one thing in particular, it means if there's no holiness apart from Him, and you're struggling to live a holy life, but you've never personally come to the place where you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, come into your life, and put His Holy Spirit inside of you, you cannot live a holy life. You can come to church, you can do good works, you can pray. But beloved, until you possess His Holy Spirit, you do not have the capacity to become holy. Without Him, you can do nothing. And without him, you have no basis for holiness because you do not have the source. If you're here this morning and you have no heartbeat, you're legally, physically dead. You don't possess life, so you're not going to drive home. You're not going to play with the kids. You're not going to play football. You're not going to eat lunch. You're not going to do anything without life. And my friend, in the same way, you cannot be holy if you're spiritually dead. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the discernment to know right from wrong. You have no interpreter to make a basis for your holiness. And even if you knew right from wrong, you would not have the power to choose to do the right thing. It is written in the Scripture, it is Christ living in you that gives you the power both to will, that is to choose, and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. So if you're listening and you desire to live a holy life, but you've never become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving him as your personal Savior and as your sin bearer, you cannot be holy. And the rest of this lesson is not for you. Without Christ, you're spiritually dead. You have no interpreter, no discernment, and no power. But beloved, it need not remain that way. Jesus, the Holy One, died for you to make you holy, to set you apart. That's what it means for his Father, to give you his Father's character, to give you his Father's holiness. You can be becoming holy by becoming a Christian right now. You can invite him to come into your heart. It doesn't matter how unholy your life has been, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not alone. God so loved the world, he loved you so much that he gave his only Son, that if you will place the weight of your life on him this morning, he will deliver you from the bondage of sin and give you the capacity to become a holy one. Pray this morning and ask Christ to come into your heart and give you his Holy Spirit. Then this lesson will make sense to you. So God is the source of all holiness. There is no holiness apart from him. Secondly, God's holiness reveals God's beauty. It makes it shine, and his holiness will make your beauty shine as well. Arthur Pink, in his little book, The Attributes of God, quotes Psalm 30, verse 4. He says, "We are exhorted, sing unto the Lord, ye saints of him, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." And then he adds this, "This may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest of God's attributes and casts luster upon them. It is the attribute of attributes." So we read of the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27:4, which is nothing more than the beauty of his holiness described in Psalm 110:3. It was Charnock who said, "Power is God's hand or arm, omniscience is his eye, mercy his bowels, eternity his duration, but his beauty is his holiness." God's holiness is beautiful. And he reflects that beauty through his word. But more than that, he reflects it through his saints. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1 says, "God's wisdom makes a man's face to shine, and the hardness of his countenance is changed." You ever known a Christian whose face literally glowed with the holiness of God, the way Moses' face did when filled with God's glory, he descended from the mountain? Have you ever known somebody whose life seemed to glow, and that glow seemed to be snuffed out, and only later you found out that impurity had gained a foothold in that life, and the glow of God's holiness had departed? Would you like to be beautiful? Would you? I'm not going to ask you how much money you spend each year trying to become beautiful. The secret isn't in a bottle. It isn't in a tube. It isn't even an aerosol spray can, though we need those, don't we, just to make it to church. The Bible says the secret is inside of you in learning how to live in the beauty of his holiness. The more holy your life becomes, your countenance will glow. Purity, holiness will shine like the sun. Your natural features will be transcended by the supernatural beauty of his holiness. You can be beautiful. Thirdly, look at the character of his holiness. God's holiness is his trademark because it literally determines his name. And remember, the name of God always demonstrates the nature of God. Again, Charnock says in Scripture, "God is oftener styled holy than almighty, often by this part of his dignity known more than any other." You don't read about his mighty name or his wise name, but rather his holy name. It's his holiness that signifies his character. One commentator wrote that sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian. Purity is the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. So his justice is called a holy justice. His wisdom is called a holy wisdom. His power in Psalm 98:1 is a holy arm. His truth in Psalm 105, a holy promise. And his name, which signifies all of God's nature together, is called a holy name in Psalm 103, verse 1. You see, God is holy. And his holiness is not only a part of his nature, it is the thread of deity that translates all other character into one beautiful cluster of diamond-like beauty. By the same token, the holiness of God is the key to your character. You can give millions to aid the suffering. You can preach to multitudes, sing like an angel, serve like a slave. But the essence of your character will neither be changed nor revealed as godly by doing those things. Only the beauty of his holiness, the purity of his character, will demonstrate the person of Christ in you. And if you cling to impurity, though your deeds may hit the target, your life will miss the mark. Fourthly, there's the essence of his holiness. Because he's holy, he must hate sin. And the more holiness flows through you, the greater your hatred of sin in your life. Proverbs 3:32, the froward is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. No one talks about it today, but God hates sin. Not the sinner, sin. It destroyed his relationship with man. It wrecked humanity. It scarred mankind. It cost him the life of his son. And his holiness will not let him look on sin, tolerate sin, and coexist with sin. It will not, it cannot, and it must not in us. Psalm 22:31, Matthew 27:46 echo the same thing. God's Son taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. And the Father for that moment had to look away to the point that the Son was heard to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God hates sin. And the truth of the matter is found in Psalm 97:10, where we are commanded, you that love the Lord, hate evil. One mark of a pure heart is that it cannot coexist with sin. James in chapter 4, verse 4 says, if you can coexist as friends of the world, that is, cling with friendship to sin, and not recognize that compromise as an enemy of God, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. And then fifthly, look at the two results of his holiness. Number one, worship. The Bible says a mere glimpse of his holiness ought to cause us to fall down and worship. That is what worship is. Psalm 99:5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool because he is holy. Moses, in awe in the presence of God in Exodus 3:5, as God appeared at the burning bush, said, draw not thy hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standeth is holy ground. Have you ever been that awestruck in the presence of God? Just imagining his holiness. Think about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. It gives us a picture of how to worship and how one day we'll worship around the throne of God. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4, 8 and 9 echo the refrain. You remember the four winged creatures gather around the throne and they rest neither night or day, but continually they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. My friend, the holiness of God causes men and angels to fall down and worship. Do you ever stop and just worship God for the beauty of his holiness? Does the awesomeness of his holiness ever cause you to just break forth into singing? Holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God causes man to worship. And that holiness reproduced in man gives us the freedom to worship. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to worship when impurity has found its way into your life? You'll find any excuse not to. You see, worship and holiness go together. The second result of God's holiness is holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all that you do, because it is written, you can be holy because I am holy. Literally, you are holy because I am holy. See, the ultimate objective of the holiness of God is to reproduce itself in you and in me. We're to be living demonstrations of holiness. And that's why we're looking at the holiness of God as a basis for study on purity. Isn't it time we came to see the gravity of our sins against the backdrop of the nature of God instead of against the backdrop of the society in which we live? It's not simply that we obey God to win favor from God or escape the wrath of God or even to grow or gain spiritual recognition or develop a ministry. We are to obey and we are to grow because he is. And because he is in us, every time we fail to respond to his nature, we break his heart, we grieve his spirit, we defile his name. And if what we are lacking to be faithful is motivation, what greater motivation than to please his heart? The holiness of God. Having looked at that this morning, I now want to turn our attention toward the issue at hand, behavior. If the attribute of attributes of God is his holiness, and if nothing must ever come into our lives to defile it, and if Scripture teaches that moral impurity, adultery, homosexuality, and all forms of behavior that deviate from that portrait of purity destroy his image and destroy the testimony of the church, we must pay attention. Would that every young person would somehow come to realize the awesomeness of this subject. We are looking at this subject against the backdrop of a decaying society instead of looking at it in the light of a holy God. And we must change our perspective. Let's look at the image of his holiness, the autographed portrait of the holiness of God that he has etched in human life. Now, I think it's plain to most of us that if Satan wants to destroy a society, if Satan wants to destroy a nation, if Satan wants to destroy a family, if Satan wants to destroy a church, if Satan wants to destroy a Christian leader, if Satan wants to destroy a life, all he has to do is declare war on the image of God by undermining the holiness of God by cheapening or misusing sex. Sex in the will of God exalts the plan of God because it demonstrates union with God. But outside the will of God, it mars the image of God and makes the child of God miss the best of God. Period. God's standard, his absolute lowest acceptable form of behavior, is absolute holiness in harmony with Scripture. That's what it says. Hasn't changed. Never will. That excludes premarital sex and condemns all forms of behavior which tempt God or lead us to compromise. It excludes extramarital relationships without exception. It clearly excludes homosexuality and any other form of deviant behavior. It labels them as sin, guarantees grave consequences, and clearly reveals such behavior to be not only a sin against the nature of God, but against that portrait of his holiness known as marriage. Oh, that every young person today would understand this truth. God desired to create a tangible, physical evidence of his holiness and a picture of his relationship with man, so he created marriage. Out of man, he created woman, that the two by their relationship could physically demonstrate and experience the unity and the intimacy man could experience spiritually with God. He married Israel so he could crystallize this truth. He called her his bride. And then he called out a bride for his son, and he called her the church to amplify this truth. And this marriage relationship was designed by God as a four-dimensional photograph of his relationship with his bride, the church. And sex in the marriage relationship was to demonstrate union and result in reproduction, as man's spiritual union with God was to result in the uniting of his spirit with God's spirit, and the result was to be spiritual reproduction, the seed of the word in the womb of the heart, creating life. That's the portrait. Don't ever forget it. Therefore, any form of union outside of the marriage relationship demonstrates the union of man with satanic spirits. The result is confusion, degradation, breach of fellowship, and reproduction of qualities that defy the nature of God. So sex outside of marriage breaks the heart of God, wrecks God's home, and explodes the portrait God's trying to produce. Marriage is God's picture book of holiness. Sex is the theme within the book that portrays the beauty of union with God. Now, in the few minutes that remain, I want to remind you of the pictures that are formed when you violate those principles. Satan has tried to create an atmosphere of acceptability around behavior which deviates from God's standards. And when he does that, he knows that the image of salvation has been blurred. If society as a whole, if men and women in particular buy those lies, the drama of marriage no longer depicts the story of salvation. So when we buy the physical lie, we lose the spiritual truth. I want to give you four illustrations in closing. Ploy number one, to make premarital sex acceptable. To glorify union without commitment. Pleasure without responsibility. And boy, has he succeeded. But that's just what Satan's pretending to do. It's a spiritual battle. You remember the battle's going on in the heavenlies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's a spiritual battle. What's his spiritual goal? To destroy the portrait of conversion as essential to salvation. What it means is you don't have to make a decision. You don't have to make a commitment to find union with God's Spirit. That's the spiritual picture. Union without commitment. It says you don't have to say I do to Jesus Christ. No marriage required. God's just available to everybody. But that's not what the Bible says. John chapter 3 verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No wedding, no relationship. 1 John chapter 14 verse 6. Jesus said, I am is the way, I am is the truth, I am is the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. No one else can be the groom. And sex before marriage blurs the image of conversion, so God commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 13 and 18, the body is not for fornication but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee fornication. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he that committeth this sin sins against his own body. It is never acceptable. It blurs the image of conversion. The second lie follows after the first, to make adultery acceptable, to find fulfillment both in and out of marriage. Limited commitment. But his spiritual goal is to imply that God alone cannot satisfy you spiritually. The lie is that you can be committed to God and still find pleasure in fellowship with Satan. Is that a lie or what? The truth of God said, neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 2:12, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3, no man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and Satan. So the commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery, period. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, 18, Matthew 5, 27, Matthew 19, 18, and on and on and on. You say, because adultery is a sin against your partner? Yes, but mainly because it is a sin against the holiness of God, and it destroys the picture of your relationship you have with God that is both unique and perfect and complete. Satan's third ploy is to convince society that divorce is a legitimate option. If you believe that you can only find fulfillment through commitment, then Satan says, well, but it doesn't need to last. But his spiritual goal, his real objective, is to imply that if marriage is a picture of salvation, then marriage is not eternal. And your salvation is not secure. But God's truth is, my Father is greater than all, and no one can take them out of my Father's hands. John 10:29, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, what shall separate us from the love of God? This, or this. And the answer is, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or anything else shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's command was, from the beginning it was not so. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, let you put away your wives. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. If you're divorced, this is not to add to your grief. This is to give you understanding to share with your children and others. The principle applies. And then lastly, Satan's fourth ploy, and is he ever making ground with this one in our generation? It's to make homosexuality acceptable as an alternate lifestyle. First he wants to make it legal, then he wants to make it acceptable, then he wants to make it desirable. But that's not his real goal. That's a smokescreen. His real goal is to imply that man can find spiritual fulfillment without God at all. If the male-female relationship in marriage typifies our union with God, then male-male or female-female relationships typify spiritual union without God. It means you can be spiritually satisfied with Satan. It's a lie. John 15:5 tells the truth. I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, ye can do, have, be nothing. There's no union spiritually except in Christ. So the portrait physically, except in a marriage done God's way, there can be no portrait. God will not have that image destroyed. And that's why he said in Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Homosexuality is forbidden. It is an enormous sin. Satan's ploys are crushing society, beloved. But what he's really saying spiritually is even more devastating. And much of the Christian community seems blinded to it. We treat it simply as behavior. And we compare the behavior with the behavior of the world. And we're not quite as bad as they are. And my friend, we need to understand the reasons these sins are so devastating. Perhaps go over with your children the four lies of Satan his goals and the scriptural truths he's trying to deny. And these are the only sins we'll look at this morning in this regard, but you can obviously see that all other forms of deviant behavior destroy spiritual images as well. Next week, we look from the book of Proverbs at the cause and effect of the sins of immorality. But for this morning, I just want to take a slightly different look at the issue of adultery and moral violations. I wanted us to see that though the physical and emotional consequences are awful, the real price tag is spiritual. Because adultery, fornication, divorce, homosexuality mar the image of God, defile his holiness, and destroy the portrait of his relationship with man. They imply subtly that conversion is not essential. That you can find spiritual fulfillment outside of Christ. That you can find spiritual fulfillment without Christ. And that your salvation is not secure. The sins are grievous, but when you attach the spiritual significance, don't you see why it breaks the heart of God? So how can we look into the face of a holy God and abuse his holiness, grieve his heart, crucify our Lord afresh by making Calvary's picture blurred or marred? We cannot. We must not. Instead, we must listen to the voice of a holy God who quietly once again simply whispers in our ear, "Be ye holy, for I am, is holy, and I am in you, can be no less. Whatever it takes, the impurity must go." We'll close with this. I am is holy, Christian. We serve a holy God. His life overflows with holiness. We stand on holy soil. I am is holy, Christian. Holiness comes from him, so people cannot holy be lest they've been born again. I am is holy, Christian. His beauty awes life's powers, and real untainted beauty comes when his life shines through ours. I am is holy, Christian. We serve the Holy One. His essence is he hates all sin. He hates what sin has done. I am his holy, Christian. Oh, that this truth were known, that all mankind in awe would fall and worship at his throne. I am his holy, Christian. May this truth transform you. For since I am is holy, we must be holy too. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a difficult subject. And yet what an awesome truth that a holy God has made his holiness available to the likes of us. And as he who has called us is holy, now he with his Holy Spirit living in us allows us to become holy too. By your grace, Father, may we stop settling for less than your best. And may the beauty of your holiness reflect itself even in our countenance in the days to come. That a world lowering its standards by the minute might come to grips with the reality that God's standards have never changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.